Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again. Not only to share in the ministry of God's word, but also to be with you in your time of prayer. You know, we go to report meetings for missionaries, and we don't often hear what's going on in our nearest assembly. Well, the best place to go to learn about that is a prayer meeting, and it's been good to be with you tonight to hear the exercise of one another about the needs of the area and the blessing that God has already given. And we continue to pray that the Lord will indeed bless you here as he works through Fife and Dundee too in these difficult days. God is still at work, he's still on the throne, he's the same God. And we're asked to sow and water, and we leave the results to him. We're going to be reading tonight from John's Gospel. Well, before I start, I have to clarify something. My wife chastened me last time I was here saying I spoke over my time. What time did you normally finish?
About 9 o'clock.
Oh, that's fine. Then I can go home suitably chastened. Okay, now we're going to be looking tonight at John chapter 14 in the second half of what is one of the most majestic, I suppose, passages of writing, the Gospels writing by John. Commentators often refer to him as the most mystical of the writers in the New Testament. I'm never quite sure what they mean by that. But if they mean that he uses the simplest of words to produce the profoundest of truth, then I would certainly go along with it. And that is true of his writings of the Gospel and his epistles and, of course, the book of Revelation. He uses the simplest language, and yet that has presented to us some of the greatest truths. Often reminds me, you know, of children's questions. You know, they use the simplest words, and they ask you the most difficult questions. How big is God, Daddy? And so it goes on, and you're left almost stumbling for words. Well, we're in one of those passages tonight. There are many things here. Paul says they were hard to be understood, but we trust God will give us some help as we look over the interesting passage. We're reading from verse 15 of John chapter 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I told you the reasons I used that before, but if you wanted to change, that's the reason for it. Although when I'm quoting, I probably will lapse back into the King James Version. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us, and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I will teach you, all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you will rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I trust God will bless not only the reading of his word, but our pondering upon it tonight. Now you'll know that I'm sure from last week that the objective of our Lord's teaching in this 14th chapter, and indeed in the subsequent chapters that follow it, is to calm the fears of the disciples on his departure. Which I walk into chapter 16, the Lord picks that up very clearly in verse 5 there. He says, "But now I go away, and to him who sent me. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And so with this sorrow and uncertainty in the mind of the disciples, the Lord Jesus, in this upper room ministry, begins to unfold to them a variety of things, some of them new to them, and such is what we read tonight. And the objective is, as he said in verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he repeats that with an added addendum at verse 27 there, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now the word "afraid" there is a very powerful word. It means that it has a controlling influence. And you and I know that in life's experiences. When circumstances overwhelm us and we become afraid, we can scarcely think straight. It has such a grip upon us that it almost paralyzes us. And so it's possible that this great break that the Lord Jesus was talking about, that in going away, the disciples may be so afraid, and indeed they were, in the upper room. The doors locked and so on. But he's preparing that way now by giving them this ministry and teaching, so that their hearts should not be troubled, neither should it be afraid. And also in this chapter, you were perhaps picked out up last week, that much of the chapter is also in giving answers to the three questions from the three different apostles. First of all, you remember from Thomas in the first seven verses, and then in Philip, his question, and then in our passage tonight from Judas. And he seems to wheel the message and the answers to these queries into his ministry in this passage here. Now, it's quite interesting to go through this passage, just like I did initially when I went through it. Looking at the individuals that occur in this passage, there are seven individuals, or groups of individuals, that are mentioned in this passage. We have the thought of the Trinity, which we'll try and touch on a little bit in a moment, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we have the apostles, not dealing with each one of them mentioned in this passage here. Then we have all believers referred to, then we have the world brought before us, and then finally, of course, we have Satan brought to us in verse 30. And these all have an impact. But I thought that would be a little bit complicated for us tonight, so what I'm going to do is try to simplify and talk about some simple things that are presented in this passage. Now, what is the Lord Jesus trying to do as he responds to the fears of the apostles? Well, first of all, he responds by telling them in the first 14 verses, which you must have looked at last week, that the future is secure. Now, that's a tremendous thing. We're never going to live in the present if we don't know that our future is secure. We have a big problem with people with their pensions and their trouble because the future is not secure. Well, spiritually, the Lord has already identified to them in his ministry in the first 14 verses, the future is secure. There is a place already prepared for us, a habitation made by God himself. The future is sure. Now, that's a great thing to go forward with in life, with the uncertainty that I present. And then in our passage tonight from verse 15 to 31, he's trying to tell them that their present is going to be safeguarded. And he reverses, if you like, what he's already mentioned in the first part. If the hope for the future is a place prepared for us in heaven, a habitation in heaven, he tells us that our future is and our present is safeguarded down on earth here by himself becoming a dwelling place within us. Our future is a hope because we're going to dwell with him. Well, for the present, he's telling us in this passage, our present and our future is safeguarded on earth down here, because of his habitation with us through the Holy Spirit. Now that is an amazing and a remarkable truth. And we'll try and touch on some of the significance of that as we go through this passage. Now involved in this conversation with the Lord Jesus, there comes before us the three persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't escape from it as you go through this passage. And when you go to the next chapter, as he continues the teaching about the Holy Spirit, the same thing is evident. Let me just give you one or two instances of this, where, although they are distinct personalities, they seem to be seamlessly involved in different kinds of work. Take, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus here in verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Well, in verse 26 of chapter, sorry, that was in chapter 15, in verse 26, he says, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, And then in verse 26 that we've just read together, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. So in one passage, it's the Father who's sending, in the other passage, it's the Son who's sending. You see, they're almost interchangeable. And then again, about this thought of him indwelling us. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 18 he says, I won't leave you orphans, I will come to you. And then in verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So you see, I have this constant interchange of the different personalities of the Trinity, all involved, all having significant work. In other parts, of course, it's identifying specific areas of work, but in this passage here, they're all intertwined. And that makes it very complex if you want to try and unravel it. But who wants to unravel the Trinity? It's a divine truth, and we regard them each as individuals, but they work together for the work of salvation of God. Now that's the complicated bit, I hope, is out of the way. What I want to do with you tonight as we look through this passage is, first of all, to look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit that are presented by the Lord Jesus in this passage. And then I want to go on and think about the manifestations of the Lord Jesus in this passage that he talks about here. And then we want to think about the ministry of the saints, which the Lord Jesus identifies here. And then if we have time at the end, we'll think of the malevolence of the world and of Satan himself, as the Lord brings it up at the end of this chapter here. Let's begin with the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we want to think tonight, we're going to try and stay within the chapter. And there are plenty of things outside of the chapter, both in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the next chapter, and again in the epistles, of course. And though we may touch on those, we want to try and focus on this particular chapter here. So we want to think, first of all, about his coming. We want to think about his comfort, his ministry to us, and then we'll spend a moment or two perhaps thinking about the consequences of his coming in his conviction, as we have in the next chapter. His coming. The Bible makes it clear that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Lord Jesus is consequent upon three things. First of all, it's consequent upon the absence of Christ. If Christ was not away from the disciples, the Holy Spirit would not come. You have to go into chapter 16 to get that. I'm stealing it from that chapter because it's essential for us to see that tonight. Verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So it is essential for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the believers for him, that is Christ, to depart. Now that is not to say, of course, the Holy Spirit has been absent from the world until that moment. That's clearly not the case. He was very much evident in creation from Genesis chapter 1, evident in the lives of the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints, as we know. But that was evident, as we'll see in a moment, in a particular way. He was upon people. But here the Lord Jesus, as we'll pick up in just a moment or two, is going to be telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to be actually living within us. But that would not take place until the Lord Jesus would be absent from us. So first of all, Christ's absence. Secondly, Christ's ascension. Verse 28, he talks about this. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. And they say, well, why do you make that out to be the ascension? Well, I pick it up from what the Lord himself said in chapter 7 of this gospel. You remember that great day of the feast when he stands up. If any man's thirst, let him come unto me and drink and so on. But this he spake, says John, commenting on that statement of the Lord Jesus, concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it was essential, first of all, that he should be absent from them. That absence would be his ascension to the Father to be glorified. And until that took place, the Holy Spirit would not come in power within believers, though he was already present, obviously, in the world. And then from the Lord's teaching here in verse 16, the third thing that was necessary, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So it seems evident from this that it was also necessary that he as an advocate would ask of the Father that the Holy Spirit should be given. That's important to notice when he says here, I will pray the Father. The word here is not the same word which is used earlier in this chapter when he said, you will ask of me. He's talking to the disciples, in that day you'll ask of me and I'll give you and so on. There it's the request of an inferior asking a superior for something. But this is not the idea in the word which is used here, I will pray. The word which is used here, as I understand it, is a word which expected complete fulfillment of the request, because it was becoming between two equivalent individuals. So it was here that he would be sending the Holy Spirit, requesting, but already we know that that would have been fulfilled, and indeed it was. So first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit he speaks about here. Necessary on Christ's absence, necessary on his ascension and glorification, necessary for him asking the Father, and the Spirit then being dispensed. And you know, of course, that took place on the day of Pentecost. So that's his coming. What's his purpose? And what's his duties? What's his ministry? What is his comfort? You'll notice it's in your, if you're reading the King James Version, it talks about the Comforter. In the New King James Version, it talks about the Helper. If you read a number of other versions, you'll read about a variety of other words to try and translate this word. It's extremely difficult. But the important thing to notice here is, first of all, in verse 16, I will give you another Helper. And there are two things that we need to notice there. First of all, the word another. Now, I've been having a problem. I bought something on the internet. It simply came, and one of the components, three components, not difficult, one of the components was faulty. Got in touch with them and said, it's a faulty component, can you replace it? No problem, sir, we'll send it to you. I have three parcels, and none of them have yet contained an identical item. They've sent me another item, but it's not another item that's the same as the item I've got. It's a different item. Now, it's important to notice that the word another here is not another which is different, but another which is the same, identical. I will send you another Helper. In other words, another like unto himself. If he was the original Comforter, as he is in this passage, the other Comforter would come would be exactly like him. And that's, of course, what we have, because he is the other person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. How does it confirm for us? Excuse me, because the word which we have translated here as Comforter or Helper is later used by John in John's first epistle, chapter 2, where it's then translated advocate, where he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Same word. So you can see the translators have had a difficulty actually in trying to bring out the fullness of this Greek word which is being used here. It's very difficult, in fact, to reproduce it, I'm told, in English, because it encompasses a wide range of things. But essentially, if I can try and put my gleanings from it, is it the fact that it's someone who comes alongside when called upon to help in certain circumstances and to act on your behalf. That, of course, is exactly what an advocate does in a court of law, and that's why it's so fitting that it's translated as advocate in 1 John 2. If we sin, you know, the problem there and the guilt, well, we have an advocate with a Father who's acted on our behalf. But here in this passage, it's not as an advocate he's acted, but as a helper, as a comforter, who's somebody who draws alongside, a paraclete, who helps, who counsels, who consoles, who exhorts, who teaches. All these words would encompass the meaning of this word. Someone who comes to strengthen. In fact, someone exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one when the disciples were on earth who was their comforter. He answered their questions. He assisted them in their difficulties. He gave them guidance. He encouraged when they were despondent. He lifted them up. He pointed them forward, increased their understanding. All these things are involved in the coming of a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, into our lives. Now I want you to notice what he says in verse 17 here, which draws a distinction between what we were talking about in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what he's talking about now of a new event. Look what he says in verse 17. The Spirit of truth, he talks about. The Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you. Now that he's talking about the present. He says the Holy Spirit dwells with you. So the Holy Spirit was already present. Now, where was he present then? Well, of course, we know that Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, I believe that from time to time, particularly when the Lord commissioned the apostles to go in service for him, remember he sent out the 70 and the 12, I'm sure the Holy Spirit was upon them in their service there, although the Bible doesn't specifically say it. So the Holy Spirit was then with them because Christ was amongst them. But listen to what he says as he continues. And will be in you. Now, he doesn't say he is in you. He says he will be in you. He's talking about a future event. And if we go back to verse 16, he talks about another helper that he may abide with you forever. So, The remarkable thing the Lord Jesus is talking about here is that before we go up to heaven, I'm talking about the first part of chapter 14 here, before we go up to dwell where he is, he's talking about an event where he, through the Holy Spirit, comes down to dwell with us here. Isn't that remarkable? So our future is certain up there, our present is safeguarded down here because he's actually present with us in the Holy Spirit. Now, we can say that interchangeably because Paul said it, that Christ lives in me. That's what he says in Galatians 2. Okay, so we know that the Holy Spirit and Christ lives in us. That's the event he's talking about here. Now that marks a complete distinction of what we have in the Old Testament. Where we have many examples, as I mentioned earlier on, we can think of Son. I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel at the moment in my readings in the morning. And we have the incident there of the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul. And then you'll remember that Holy Spirit was withdrawn from Saul. We have the experience of David, of the Spirit coming upon him. We can think of Samson. We can think of even people who were not Christian, who were not godly, who the Holy Spirit came upon. But they came away, and the Holy Spirit came away again. It never entered them and abode with them forever. It came, or he came and went. David, if you remember in is it Psalm 51, speaks of, "Let not your Holy Spirit be taken from me." Now, that is never a prayer that a Christian need ask, because the Lord tells us here that he's going to be in you. And it's a passage which tells us, and as we know from the teaching in the New Testament, that it's true not just of the apostles, as it was here, but it is true of all Christians. Now, one of the great examples of scripture text to go to then is the first epistle of the Corinthians chapter 6, where you know that there were many people in fellowship in Corinth. Had many problems, some of them quite major, serious moral problems. Nevertheless, the Lord writes, Paul writes to them and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And then, of course, there is a message that is attached to that as a responsibility to ourselves. He says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So he's talking here of a unique event where the Holy Spirit would be in people. And not only so, he confirms he will be with you forever. Now, we can be absolutely sure about that because Paul goes on to tell us, you remember in Romans chapter 8, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of this. So the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe, we're told in Ephesians 2, on believing we receive the Holy Spirit. He entered into us and he is with us permanently, forever. And if we do not have the Holy Spirit, that's for sure, then we're not Christ. Because the moment we become a Christian, we become a member of Christ's family, and his Spirit indwells us. So we have, first of all, this name here, the Helper. And then I want you to notice the second title that is given by the Lord Jesus to illustrate the works that he's going to do. In verse 17, he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth. Now, you will know that both the Son of God, who is the incarnate Word, and the written Word of God, the word truth is used of both of them. And Christ had earlier said, in fact, in this very chapter, in verse 6, that he was the truth. And later on in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he would say, "Thy Word is truth." Now, we know from other scriptures and from the teaching of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit was the means and the instrument by which the written Word of God became penned and indeed preserved for us. Peter tells us that in his second epistle, chapter 1, prophecy came not of olden time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The thought there of a sailing boat and the wind catching the sails, moving the boat. That's the whole idea of that passage there. They were moved, drawn along by the breath of God. Remarkable experience, isn't it? Wonderful to know in your own spiritual experience when you felt you are moved along and carried along by the breath of God. That's a remarkable experience. And that's what happened when they penned the scriptures. And now, of course, he interprets the scriptures, because in chapter 16, when you come to it next week, in verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth has come," using that same phrase, "he will guide you into all truth." So it is not surprising then that this Holy Spirit, who inspired the Old Testament, should also be the source of our New Testament. And indeed he is. Let me just point that out to you. Some people a great difficulty here. They believe that the Old Testament is God-breathed scripture, because the Lord Jesus accepted it. But what about the New Testament? Some of them are little. We're going through the Epistle of James at the moment on a Sunday night, and when I was doing the introduction, you know, it's interesting to notice that people really have struggled with the Epistle of James, because the Lord's name only mentioned once, and let's be comforted by the fact of what the Lord Jesus said in this passage here. Look what he says in verse 26. "But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This tells me that the Holy Spirit is the source of our Gospels. He brought to remembrance all the things that the Lord had taught them. Now, is that true? Well, John tells us at least twice over in his Gospel that it is true. Let me take you back to John chapter 2, verse 21. He's speaking of the temple of his body, you know, and therefore, when he had risen from the dead, he says, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures, and the word was Jesus had said. My wife often says, "You have very poor memory. Don't you remember me asking you to do so-and-so?" Well, I have to confess, the older I get, my memory gets worse and worse. There was a time when I was a student just preaching in the open air, and people used to be asking me for where the scriptures are found, and I could answer them. I can't do it anymore. Well, they may have had failing memories, but of course, we do remember that Jews were trained in the synagogues and in the schools of the Pharisees and the rabbis, and they would memorize vast portions of scripture. I mean, they would memorize a whole book. I mean, I'm not talking about minor prophets. I'm talking about things like Jeremiah. Yeah? And would you fancy memorizing the whole of that? Well, they were trained to do that. And that's what happened, of course, where many books were not available. People had to remember. Well, there was a super means of remembering, because the Lord says in this passage, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've told. He confirms that again in chapter 12 of this same gospel. His disciples, he says in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now you notice what it says there. When he was glorified, they remembered. Why was that? Well, of course, we just mentioned. When did the Holy Spirit come? As a consequence of when he was glorified. And when he was glorified, the Holy Spirit came, and they remembered. I take that to mean that here we have a complete proof of what the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage. Things came to the remembrance. It doesn't stop there. Let me see the verse from chapter 16. I know it's in a couple of weeks' time. But verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you," the Lord says, "but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." It's a repetition of what he says in our passage today. He will guide you into all truth. So there I see the Lord teaching us not only as the Spirit instrumental in the Gospels, so reminding them of the Lord's words, but he was also instrumental in giving the epistles, because he would teach them all things. And then he goes on to say, "and he will tell you things to come." So there I have the book of Revelation, and indeed much of the teaching of the Apostle Paul is writing the future events. So we have, for our encouragement from the word of the Lord Jesus here, that the Holy Spirit was to be the means not only of indwelling them, giving them comfort and succor and strength and guidance, but he would also be the means through the apostles and those close he associated with them of bringing to us what we have now as our New Testament. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from me, he will testify of me." So the Holy Spirit has been the means of instrumental, means the instrument of bringing to us our New Testament. And it's not surprising, therefore, that if we want to walk in the Spirit, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, the means of doing that is by following what he's written. You see, I find it so difficult when very often Christians say, well, you know, these things, commandments of some people, those are others. How do we follow the Lord? So many people are looking for spectacular revelations and so on. But actually, God has given it to us in his Word. In Spirit inspired, we have the Holy Spirit within us to interpret it for us and to assist us, and we have teachers and so on to help us in that too. So that we can know the way God has given us this command. So we'll touch on this in a moment in our response to what the Lord is teaching in this passage. So the Holy Spirit has this remarkable function of not only indwelling us personally, but being the means of bringing corporately into us, through us, and through his people, the New Testament that we have. Some of this is written, and I think this is nice, that the Holy Spirit's purpose was to bring Christ nearer to make his word clearer and to bring heaven nearer. And I thought that was good. To bring Christ nearer, God's word clearer, and heaven nearer to us. And that's the great purpose of him, the Spirit of Truth. Because he is the Spirit of Truth. But you'll notice in this passage in verse 17, that because he is the Spirit of Truth and brings us truth, we should not be surprised if the world in which we live rejects that truth. The Lord Jesus prepared the disciples for this. You'll notice what he's doing. He's just not telling them in this passage nice comforting words. He's pointing out reality of what's going to take place. Verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. He goes on to tell us the reason for that. Cannot receive. It's interesting to note that it doesn't say they will not receive it. It says they cannot receive it. That stands the world in quite stark contrast to the way we so often, and many Christians, view the world as a friendly atmosphere. Now, a friend is not. It's not the way the Lord Jesus views it. It's a world which rejects truth. We had a man come to us, he was an ex-alcoholic actually, converted under John Campbell's preaching. Came to us many years afterwards, Tom Smith. And he said, you know, one of the things I like about coming here. I said, well, no, I didn't know what he was going to say. He said, you preach the truth. He said, I used to reject the truth. I used to reject it. Until it struck hold of my heart. And now I love the truth. That's a radical difference between being in Christ and being outside of Christ. John, clearly in his writings, has grasped this. Listen to what he says in his first epistle in chapter 5. We know that we are God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's the idea of, I can see somebody nursing a baby. Same idea. The world is held under the sway of the evil one. He's nursing them to sleep with error, rejecting truth. The Lord Jesus said in his day, chapter 8 indeed, of the same gospel, you are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. And then he goes on to describe the Satan himself. He's a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource. For he is a liar and the father of it. And the one who is swaying the world to sleep is the father of lies. Father of lies. And we, unconsciously, are being nursed to sleep too. 10 years ago, things that are now commonplace were anathema to us. 10 years before that, things were anathema. And just over time, slowly, swaying you to sleep, what's happening is that error is being fed into the thinking of mankind. And we who believe the truth, of course, stand out dramatically against that. And we will do it in the world in the continuing days to come. It's not surprising that John says in his first epistle in relation to all this, all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the world rejects the truth. We have to get that clear in our mind, because we're going to be very disappointed, aren't we? How much sowing of a seed over the years has reaped the harvest? Well, we'll never know. We'll never know until we get the glory. But what we do know is the immediate response of people. And that is a rejection of the truth. They don't wish to. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, they will never know. Because it's he, as we come to the next chapter, who is the source of the convicting of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And without that operation in the life of the dark, sin-benighted man, the natural offspring of Adam, there can never be any regeneration, never any life, because they live in a world marked by error. But the Lord adds more to it here. It says, not only the world cannot receive it, and it cannot receive, it says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Wonderful. Paul re-emphasizes this, of course, when he writes to the Corinthians. You remember, he didn't come in wisdom. He came with seeming foolishness message that he preached. These things we also speak, he says, at the end of chapter 2. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Hence the need for our prayer meeting. For if the seed is to grow, it's the power of the Spirit of God that's going to engender that. That's why we need to pray, if we sow the seed. That God would work through his Spirit. His word is powerful through his Spirit. To the pulling down of strongholds. Great is God's word. So we have these two words which we looked at here, describing the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, as we just noticed. He is the helper. And then lastly, I want you to notice, he is the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He is the Holy Spirit. As a member of the Trinity, of course, we would expect that he would display all the features of the Godhead, including absolute holiness. But we may be asking the question I ask myself, how is it that this divine being, holy, can live within me, who is unholy? Have you ever asked that question? How is it possible for him to indwell me, who in me, in my heart, dwells in everything? I remember during the Cold War, I was in Russia, and in the south of Russia, being taken there. Not to a place I wanted to go to, but they were taking me there. But one of the things that struck me about this village where we were in was the very dilapidated condition of the housing. They were just lean-tos, and they were ill-kept. And you can imagine, in a harsh winter, people would die inside. They were terrible places, really. We went along street of these. But then I was struck with something quite remarkable. Out of these houses at about 5 or 6 o'clock at night, would come women and girls who were dressed spectacularly. They would not be out of place in Western society anywhere. And I thought, I couldn't have just not compromised or bring together in my mind the two inhabiting one another. The reality of this passage is that it happens. Now, how is it possible? Well, we might well ask, how is it possible that the Holy Spirit in Christ could dwell with us when he was on earth? How is it possible? How is it that Jehovah, in the midst of his people, inhabited them with all their rebellion, stiff-necked people? So it was, they were separated by the outside of the tabernacle. How was it possible? How was it possible the priests could minister to be sanctified? How was it that those who were unclean could be made clean? Well, Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 14 tell us. Do you remember when the priest was consecrated? Do you remember when those who were unclean were cleansed in Leviticus 14, they would take the blood and they would put it on the right ear, the right thumb, the right big toe. And then afterwards they would put on it oil on top of the blood, on the right ear, on the right thumb, on the right foot. The only reason the Holy Spirit is able to indwell us is because of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from our sins, made us fit, not physically, and we know it ourselves, but in the eye of God, to be accepted in the Beloved One. So he indwells us as a basis, and on the basis only, of the shed blood, of the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it remarkable what the work of Christ has wrought for us? His precious blood has made it possible for the oil to be applied to our lives, and to know that he is living for us. And thirdly, I'm only going to mention this because you're going to be touching on it when you get to chapter 16. Another function of the Holy Spirit, there are others of course, but I'm just mentioning this because it's in John's Gospel. He not only is kind, not only is comforting his work, but also is convicting. Chapter 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The only means by which our sowing and our reaping can ever be effective is through his convicting. I'm not going to say more on that, because I'm sure you'll be touching that. Let me go on to my next subject. I'm going to have to hurry, because we're running behind time. The manifestations of the Savior. Now, what do you notice in this passage? He mentions three different kinds, or at least he mentions one or two different kinds, but I'm going to put a third, of the manifestations of himself. Look what he says in verse 19. A little while longer and the world sees me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Judas wanted to know, why is it, Lord, you're going to reveal yourself to us, but not to the world? What does it mean? The explanation is not different. The last time the world saw the Lord Jesus was when he was lowered down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then he was laid in the tomb. They never ever saw him after that, but the disciples did. That's what the Lord says. They'll see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, he's talking about his resurrection, because I live, you will live also. So here was the first manifestation he's talking about here. A manifestation in the past, which was specific to the apostles and the disciples of the time. They saw him physically raised from the dead. But the world didn't see him. Believers subsequently, and us today, do not see the Lord Jesus physically. After his resurrection or his ascension. But we are nevertheless, as we'll see a moment, united to him, and we see him by faith. So that's the first manifestation. And then I want you to notice what he said in verse 20. At that day. Now what's he talking about that day? Well, I believe it's the day of Pentecost. You may disagree with me. But at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him. And we will make our abode with him. Remarkable, isn't it? So we have another event here. A past event, as far as we're concerned, it was future for them, of course. It was past for us. He appeared physically from his resurrection to the apostles. The world saw him no more, but you will see him. Now he's talking about a manifestation on that day. I believe that day will be the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. No believer today sees the risen Christ physically. But on the day of Pentecost, all believers, past, present, and future, were baptized by the one Spirit in the body of Christ. We were united to him spiritually, what we'd never been before. We became a dwelling place of God through the Spirit, a habitation of God through the Spirit. He the head, and we the body. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 20 and 21, 23, you can read it to yourself. Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Remarkable. God has made his Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then clear from this passage. The triune God inhabits the believer. We see him. We don't see him physically. How do we see him? Well, Hebrews 2, remember? For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Well, physically, no. Spiritually, we see Jesus with the eyes of him, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You know, as we love him and we express that love, and we see the moment by obeying his commands, he becomes more spiritually aligned to us. That's a great thing to ponder, you know. How real is Christ to you? How is Christ manifested to you? My Father and myself will manifest with the Father born with you. Well, bless you, of course, in a change in our behavior, won't it? Must do. If we really take that on board, Christ in us, the hope of glory, then it must change our. But then I must press on because our time is limited. But then there's a third manifestation. Not mentioned in this passage here, but John does mention it. I link it because he wrote in the Revelation. And he tells us, although the Lord says in this passage here, I'm not sure about the translation, but I read that somewhere that it should be translated. It says in verse 19, the world will see me no more. But literally, I understand it, it says, the world me no longer sees, which is different. If we read it as he will see me no more, then the world will never see him again. But I don't think that's true because of what John tells us. When he comes in power and glory, every eye shall see him. Where so? And then even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There is a coming manifestation. Before that event, of course, we are going to be manifested with him in glory. Isn't that amazing? God who has taken us from the dunghill will set us amongst princes. We'll appear with him in glory. And amazingly of all, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, the second epistle tells us, we shall be glorified together with him. And that's an amazing statement. That we should ever share in his glory is beyond my understanding. But that's what grace has done for us. The minister is saying, I have to stop here because my time is gone. Is it very easy? Because our Lord tells us what it is. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are more than 10 times in this chapter that we read of love, and 6 of these is in that phrase, loving him. How do we love him? The Lord tells us how we are to express that love. If you love me, keep my commandments. John echoes this, 1 Epistle chapter 5, isn't it? Beginning there, verse 2 or something, where it says, this is the way we know the brethren. How? Well, we love God and keep his commandments. So not only do we show our love to him, but we show our love to one another by keeping his commandments. But you'll notice, in 12, that he doesn't ask his disciples to do what he has not himself done. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Here was the complete submissive servant, the one who sold out, that he gave all that he had. At the bidding of his Father, he laid down his life. Offered it up as a sacrifice on our behalf. That's what love did for him. Love took it to its end. When you give yourself, you can give no more. And so in the light of the fact of what he was going to do, he asks us, and his disciples then, and us in subsequent generations, that our ministry, in the light of what he's given to us, is that we love him, keep his commandments. Where's the resources? We ask, where's the resources to help us to fulfill all of this? We have the promise of his Spirit in this chapter, verse 18. The promise of his life, verse 19. Because I live, you shall live also. The promise of his love, that we'll come and live and make our habitation. We will have his peace. We haven't had a chance to touch that tonight. Verse 27. My peace I give you. And soon we will have his presence. And we will be in his hall. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to keep us going? Praying on. Yeah, the day may be difficult. But is it not enough that he's given to us all of these things and all his resources? May God bless to our hearts that study the Word today. Let's draw. Our God and our Father, we bow before you the mystery and the wonder of all that you have done and wrought for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the precious blood which has cleansed us, for the fact that we're accepted in him, the Beloved One. We thank you for this amazing truth that we've read from your Word, that you inhabit us individually. Lord, this is an amazing concept, and so often, indeed, we are unaware of it, and yet you have taken up habitation within us, and you are there forevermore. We thank you for this link that we have with you, that indissoluble union made in Christ. We thank you that we are united to him, our head. We are part of that body, both individually and corporately as your people. And we thank you for that and all it's going to bring to us. But we would ask in this age in which you call us to live, an age which rejects truth, that you will enable us to live truthful Christian lives for you. Pray that we may love you and show that loving, submitting to your commands. And in so doing, we pray that this lawless and reckless world in which we see around us may take notice that we have been with Jesus, that we have learned of him. So encourage our hearts in these difficult days. Remind us of all the wonderful things, not only you are for us in the future, but you've given us now in the present. And help us to make available and to use the resources you've given to us to the glory of your name, to our blessing, and to the blessing of those we come into contact with. So we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your precious word, for these simple truths we've gleaned from. May they be a blessing and encouragement to us as we return our thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.